If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to take time to read the first chapter and just into the second chapter this morning. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to continue on the theme that we've already been singing about this morning from the very outset. We're looking at the meaning of His coming. The meaning of His coming. Thinking about the incarnation. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels He saith, Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Amen. May God bless the reading of His own inspired and infallible word. Let's just bow, friends, in a moment's prayer and then consider these scriptures together from the first couple of chapters of this great book. Father, we thank Thee for time spent already this morning in worship and in praise. We thank Thee for the words of our opening hymn, which have given us that full picture of not only the incarnation, but what Christ came to do. And Father, we pray that Thou wouldst help us as we consider these things in some more depth just now from these chapters of Scripture. We pray Thy blessing. Enable me. We pray, Father, move by the power of the Holy Spirit of God in our midst, in individual lives and circumstances. And may Christ be seen. May Christ be heard. And may Christ be exalted. We ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen. President Woodrow Wilson wrote of an encounter that he had in his younger days. He says this, I was in a barber's shop, sitting in a chair, when I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself and sat in the chair next to me. Every word he uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done for me, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service, because Mr. Moody, the great Bible teacher, was in the next chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect his visit had upon the barbers in that shop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship. D.L. Moody's presence had made a great difference on that day in that barber's shop. But friends, of infinitely greater importance and greater effect was the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, dwelling amongst men. Why was this required? What effect did it have? What was its impact upon all of mankind? The incarnation. What did it mean? If we're going to reach a conclusion about the meaning of Christ's coming, we cannot do so by considering his birth in isolation. We can't do so by considering that birth in isolation from his life and from his death and from his second coming. And we've sung about all of those things in one single hymn this morning. We won't find the answer if we stay in Bethlehem. There are fundamental truths that we find there, yes, but we must also make our way through the towns and through the cities where he ministered in order to discover all that he taught and all that he did. And we must make our way to Calvary to discover all that his sacrificial death has accomplished. And then we need to look upward to heaven. And we need to consider his position and his ministry there on our behalf. And we need to look forward to his second coming, when he will reign upon the earth. And then on to all the glory of the eternal state. These glorious things are all connected. Let me say at the outset this morning, and I'll be careful here, don't fall out with me. Christ did not instruct us to celebrate his birth, did he? And we understand all that we do at this time of year, and there's nothing particularly wrong with what we do in that sense by remembering the incarnation, the nativity in particular. But friends, Christ instructed believers to remember his death. And we'll meet later on this morning in order to do just that. Not trying to be controversial. I say it out of a desire that we would be true to the word, that we would be careful in our practice. We don't deny and wouldn't want to deny anyone the joy of family time around this season of the year. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning, but I do say this, friends, and I say it with conviction. If the amount of energy and emphasis that we put on Christmas overall for these number of weeks was transferred to the Lord's table, as many churches today would be revolutionized. I want to draw your attention to the first two chapters of the epistle to the Hebrews. We've read the first one and just into the second. When we're taking up this subject, the meaning of his coming, these two chapters demonstrate how Christ is better, how Christ is greater than the angels. And from the opening verses, we have the incarnation brought before us very clearly. And what follows will help us to understand more clearly, or at least to remind us again of why he came and what he came to do. There are seven things that I want you to consider with me this morning from these opening chapters of the epistle. We'll be looking at other verses in chapter 2 as we move on through this morning. What's the meaning of his coming? First of all, think about the requirement for revelation. The requirement for revelation. Look at the first three verses of chapter 1. Take the time to read them with me again. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Revelation. What is revelation? It is an unveiling. It is a manifestation. Something being shown. Something being made known and being made clear. And in this case, it is the revelation of God to man. And that was something which was necessary. In the beginning, God had created all things. He created man. He'd given him everything that he needed. He'd given him all that he required, and he had blessed him, and he had given him dominion. And we read that man had communion with God. We read there back in Genesis, don't we, that the Lord came down and walked with him in the garden. But the disobedience of man and the entrance of sin and all of its consequences broke that relationship and that communion. And man's knowledge and understanding of God was so adversely affected that man in this sinful condition cannot know God by his own wisdom. God had to step in. Now we know that God's means of revelation are primarily twofold. We have general revelation. We have those things that we experience all around about us. We have all the things that we can see. We have everything that God created. Whenever we turn to the first chapter of the epistle to the Romans, Paul makes that very clear. He speaks of the evidence of God's eternal power, the eternal power and Godhead that we can see and experience through creation. And then we have special revelation. And a major part of that, of course, is through the Word of God. But we must note in particular that a fundamental part of that special revelation was and is the incarnation. That Christ Jesus came into the world. And the writer to the Hebrews here takes up that very process in the opening verses of chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. At various times, in many and various parts or portions, and in various ways, God spoke to man. He did so through prophets. He did so through men of God who he used to declare himself to his people Israel and to mankind as a whole. That is revelation. That is God speaking to man. And friends, that is a gracious thing. That is a wonderful thing. But the writer goes on to say that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, how did he do that? It was by the incarnation. He spoke unto his people and by extension unto all mankind, not only by his spoken word, not only by his written word, but by his Son, and that he sent him into the world. Take a moment to consider that very truth. We can contrast that with those mythological and those superhero stories and films and TV programs that we see in books. Don't we read of so many of them and see so many of them where the hero travels to earth? He comes from another realm, normally arriving real time and fully grown and able to communicate and with his powers on display. But what do we read of the Son of God? Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Humility. A babe. He didn't appear on the scene as a full-grown man. He didn't stand afar off and give orders and instructions. He was born into this world. As we'll see in a moment, he partook flesh and blood. We read on here, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. This was the one who had created all things, who being the brightness of his, of God's glory, and the express image of his person. That is revelation. That's a description of who Christ is. He's the exact representation of the Father. He reveals God to man. This babe grew into boyhood. He then grew into manhood. And what do we read of him in those early chapters of the Gospels? Luke 2:40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 47 of that same chapter, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And he dwells among men. And he commences his ministry and he teaches and he conducts miracles. And he heals and he restores. And at the close of that ministry in an upper room with his disciples, he tells them, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It was evident who he was. This was revelation and it was required. Don't miss that. It was required. As one of old has said, an image was required that man could know God, but that image could only ever be provided by God himself. What did Paul say to the Colossians? Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. We're talking here about revelation. We've been talking about the fact that God has spoken to man. And in John chapter 1, we have that reference to Christ being the Word. and the Word became flesh. And therefore, friends, we cannot love the Lord and not love His Word. Christ is the Word of God incarnate. And we must respond to that Word. We must obey that Word. For an unbeliever this morning, one who has not come to faith in Christ, they can't have the celebration of His birth and ignore His gospel. And for the believer this morning, we can't rejoice in the incarnation and ignore His Word. 1 John 2 and 6 says, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." There is an example here. There is a Word which is to be obeyed and to be followed. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps." If we love the Lord, we will love His Word. The Word became flesh. The requirement for revelation. See, secondly, the purpose of redemption. Look at verse 3 of Hebrews 1. The purpose of redemption. "When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." If we were restricted to using only one verse of Scripture to answer the question of why Christ was born into this world, I'm quite sure that many of us would likely quote 1 Timothy 1 and 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The incarnation was a necessity because of our sin. And if man fails to understand that very personal aspect of why Christ came, or if man understands it but fails to acknowledge it, then friend, no amount of cards or gifts or carols or church services are ever going to have any real meaning for that individual at this time of year or at any other. The incarnation was a necessity because of our sin. Mankind is in a bad state and has been since Adam's disobedience in the garden. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And when thinking about why He came, where better to turn to than that great discourse in John chapter 3, as Christ there explains to Nicodemus the necessity of salvation, the necessity of His redemptive work on the cross, and the reason why He came. In verse 17 of that chapter, we read, "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Note, friends, that the world through Him might be saved. That's not universal salvation. We cannot simply take the fact that He did come for that purpose and then do nothing with that truth. Verse 18 of the chapter holds the key. It holds the condition. "He that believeth in Him is not condemned." Do you believe in Him this morning? Are you saved? Are you born again of the Spirit of God? And just as human sin necessitated His incarnation, that same human sin necessitated His crucifixion. He came with the purpose of redeeming mankind. Sin attracts a penalty. There's punishment for sin. And Christ came to pay that penalty. And to do so, He had to become man. We come into Hebrews in chapter 2. Drop your eye down to verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same." He did so in order to deal with sin. It was man who had sinned. And all mankind have been affected by that sin. All have sinned, as we've already said. Therefore, a perfect man was required in order to deal with that sin and to redeem sinful man. No other man was able. No other man was qualified. It required God Himself in the form of man to redeem man. And that work of redemption was carried out at the cross of Calvary, where Christ bore our sins in His own body, where He endured the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God against our sinful disobedience. Christ endured it for us. Friends, let's acknowledge, let's understand what occurred. The pouring out of God's wrath, holy, perfect wrath upon His own Son And through that substitutionary sacrifice, man can be redeemed. We can echo the words of Zacharias this morning in Luke 1 and 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And he came right to where we were. Whoever you are, he came that you might be redeemed. That was his purpose. There are different people in different places right across our society. There's rich people and poor people. There are kings and there are servants. There are VIPs and there are peasants. But surely the very circumstances of his birth are evidence that no one can ever feel excluded from this offer of salvation. The eternal Son as a babe, lying in a manger, as we sung this morning. He became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Rich spiritually, rich eternally. He had come to die for the fallen race of man. He had come to purge sins. The purpose of redemption. Thirdly, see the power of resurrection. Again in verse 3 of chapter 1, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's no direct mention of resurrection here, but the verse, of course, implies it. He purged sins. He went into death, but he rose again, and he ascended to be seated on the right hand of God, the very place of authority. He had completed the work on the cross, giving his life for the sins of man. He ascended. And that marked the end of his earthly ministry. He had dwelt amongst men. He had prophesied and taught. He had conducted miracles. He had offered a once-for-all sacrifice for sins. He had accomplished what he had come to do, and he sat down. In great contrast to those other earthly priests, they could not sit down. Their work never reached fulfillment as far as those sacrifices were concerned. They were continual sacrifices. But Christ completed the work of salvation. He cried, "Finished!" on that cross. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And friends, he rose again. He ascended and he sat down. Where did he sit down? On the right hand of God. We know in times of old, in particular, for someone to be placed at the right hand of one with high rank or with high authority was to give that person equal honor and to recognize their authority. Christ has the position of highest possible honor. All glory, all power, all authority is shared by the Father with the Son. He is seated at the right hand of God. God, whose throne is over all the universe, is over every creature. Christ has all glory. He has all honor. He has all victory. He has all power. He has all authority. And he is our Savior. See, fourthly, the result of reconciliation. The result of reconciliation. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 this time. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In all things it behoved him. Behoved. The word normally involves the meaning of duty or of responsibility. But in this context, there's an emphasis on the necessity for him to take on this nature. In other words, become a man in order to achieve something, in order to achieve a result. How do we sum that up? He had to become like those he was coming to redeem. Why? Well, the verse tells us, firstly, that he would be merciful. The mercy of God was revealed in Christ in that God became man, dwelt amongst men, and ultimately as Christ bore our sins, enduring the wrath of God that we deserved. Secondly, that he would be faithful in his office as a priest, a high priest. He had to become man in order to that perfect sacrifice could be presented on man's behalf. This was the only sacrifice that was acceptable to God to deal with the sins of man. And thirdly, to be that high priest, he had to become man. A priest had to be a man. He came before God on man's behalf. The verse says he was to make reconciliation. It might be better translated atonement in this particular case, because what we're reading about is the very fulfillment of what was typified by the Day of Atonement, when the high priest offered sacrifice for the sins of the people and presented the blood in the Holy of Holies. Christ offered himself on the cross on man's behalf. His blood was shed for us, and that blood was the payment for our sins. And the result is reconciliation. Those who come to him in repentance and faith are reconciled to God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has made reconciliation. It is we who are reconciled to God. The enmity is gone for those who believe in him. Do we appreciate the necessity of the incarnation, friends, in this regard? This is wonderful news for sinful man. Man is ruined by sin, but a Saviour has come. It is Christ the Lord. God was in Christ reconciling the world. As Harry Ironside put it, this was God going out after man. You know, in Luke 2, verses 15 and 16, there we read, of course, we'll have read it already this season in particular, when the shepherds were given the news of a Saviour being born. We read that they went immediately to find him. We read that they made haste. Can I ask you this morning, you in here, are you unsaved? Are you as yet without Christ? Is there anyone here who has never put their trust in him and their faith in him for salvation? Friend, I encourage you this morning, make haste. Make haste. This is the one who came to die because of your sin. The one who came to die that you might be redeemed. Make haste and flee to him. Here's the fifth thing. The prevailing of righteousness. We're back in Hebrews 1. Look at verses 8 and 9. But under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The deity of Christ is seen in these verses. The Father addresses him as God. The humanity of Christ, made possible by the incarnation, is also seen in these verses. God is referred to as his God. He walked this earth as man. He's referred to as the Son of Man regarding his humanity. He was sinless. He loved righteousness. He worked righteousness. He hated iniquity. He lived the perfect life. He fulfilled the law, and no other could do so. Because of sin, man is ungodly. Man is unrighteous. Righteousness is man's need. And he's never been able to and never will be able to meet that need in and of himself. But Christ fulfilled all righteousness. He was the one who met God's standard. He satisfied the demands of the law, the demands of a righteous, holy God. Christ fulfilled all on behalf of the sinner. He is our righteousness. And we come before God in him alone. And as far as his future kingdom is concerned, his throne and his kingdom will be eternal. He will rule in righteousness. We read here the scepter, that emblem of power and authority. The scepter of his kingdom is one of righteousness. Point number six. See the fullness of restoration. The fullness of restoration. Again in Hebrews 2, and come to verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise, himself likewise, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. What does it mean, partakers? It means sharers. Sharers in flesh and blood. He himself likewise took part of the same. He became a sharer. He took part. The whole meaning is to have in common with. God, who is spirit, whose own nature is not flesh and blood, took hold of human nature. He who has the divine nature took hold of, partook human nature at the incarnation, yet without sin. Christ has never been and will never be anything other than the eternal, sinless Son of God. As the carol says, pleased as man, with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. And by taking on this human nature, he could die. But through death, he would destroy him that had the power of death, the verse says. And that passage states clearly that that is the devil. The devil did not have such power, such authority over man at the creation, but he gained that authority upon man's sin and man's disobedience, because man too had turned against God. And this power, this might of death, is a power that he's permitted. And it's permitted by God. Every man has to answer the question, to whose authority do you submit? We read in Romans 6 and verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Sinful man is in bondage, and the only way that he can be freed and restored is by the judgment of that sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. It was a work of God. Perfect judgment. The wrath of God perfectly administered. And friends, perfectly endured by Christ. And note, it was through death that Christ achieved this. Through death. Not through his birth. Not through his life, not through his ministry, not through his miracles, but through his death. And through his death, Satan is rendered powerless. The word destroy in this context means to render inoperative. Those who were subject to bondage, the bondage of sin, the children of disobedience, the children of wrath, are delivered from sin, from the power of death, restored fully to our Heavenly Father through the death of his Son. Here's the final thing. We've seen the requirement for revelation, the purpose of redemption, the power of resurrection, the result of reconciliation, the prevailing of righteousness, the fullness of restoration. Think about this as we close. The glory of Christ's reign. The glory of Christ's reign. Come with me to Hebrews 1, first of all, in verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And then look into chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. And then verse 8. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That phrase, the world, in Hebrews 2 and verse 5, it means the inhabited world. But the specific phrase used is the world to come. Speaking of the millennium. And no angel had been given authority over the world. The authority had originally been given to man, as was said, but Satan usurped that authority when Adam fell through sin. But Christ was the one who had created all things. He was the one who could redeem the world, and he's the one who will come back to rule and to reign over all. There's another passage that we'll read over the next few weeks in particular. It'll be quoted, it'll be read in carol services in various places. Luke chapter 1 and verses 30 to 33. And we read there the promises made to Mary. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Did that happen? Yes, it happened. It was fulfilled, literally. And bring forth a son. Did that happen? That happened, all right. It was literally fulfilled. And shall call his name Jesus. That's exactly what happened. He shall be great. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. These things, friends, were all literally fulfilled. What remains in those verses to be literally fulfilled? And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. He is coming back. He will return. He's coming to rule and to reign in righteousness. A glorious kingdom of which there shall be no end. And it's literal. It'll be fulfilled. Verse 9 of chapter 2. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. We see Jesus. There it is, his earthly name. There's that emphasis again on his humanity. And what happened? Made a little lower than the angel. The incarnation. God in the form of man. See the grace of God, friends. Christ born to die for the sins of man. Born to die for your sin and for mine. What's the application overall of these things today? Can I speak first of all, if you're here and you're without Christ? You've never trusted him, you're an unbeliever in that sense. Friends, this is the revelation of God. We have the revelation of God to man through the scriptures and through the incarnation itself. You're a sinner in need of salvation. You're in need of a savior, but a savior has come. He has been, he has carried out that work on the cross. You're in need of salvation. Will you come to him? Will you trust in him alone for salvation? Because only he can give it. What's the application for the believer? Those who are here this morning and saved, whether for a brief time or for many, many years. Friends, again, we have the revelation of God. God has spoken. As we said earlier on, yes, we're to love the Lord of the Word, but friends, we're to love the Word of the Lord too, and we're to respond to it in faithfulness and in obedience. Many nativity plays that still go on in schools and have done for so many years. And they can be charming things to watch, of course, and to listen to. But what is the main, or one of the main emphasis whenever those little plays are being carried out? There's an emphasis, isn't there, on the no room. There was no room for them in the end. There was no room for him, though he was the Savior being born into the world. No room. But note something. As far as those who had no room for him at that time, they didn't know who he was. We do. And friends, we have his revelation. The revelation of God to man. Should it not give us priority in our worship? Should these things not give us priority in our homes? Should these things not give us priority in our church? The meaning of his coming. It's summarized in that great carol. Let me quote just one verse of it as we finish this morning. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. May God bless his word as we consider the meaning of his coming. The meaning of that incarnation this morning.